What's your if only? What's your if only? What's the thing that you come back to time and time again and say, if only? Maybe it's an if only about your marriage. If only I was married, then everything would be okay. Perhaps it's the other way round. If only I wasn't married, then everything would be okay. If only I was married to someone else, then everything would be okay. If only I had a job, then everything would be okay. If only I had a different job. If only I had a different boss. If only I were the boss. If only my children, if only I had children. If only we didn't have this sickness as a family. If only, I don't know what your if onlys are. But we come up with them time and time again, these little if onlys. And I think in today's passage we're going to see that our if onlys aren't a million miles from the if onlys of the people that Isaiah is speaking to. But before we dive into the passage proper, we need to do a bit of historical digging. If this is your first week, then you've landed in the middle of a Bible overview. We're going all the way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and looking at the big picture of the Bible. And we've landed in the prophets today. So, 2 weeks ago, when Ben was speaking to us before Mothering Sunday, we were looking at King David. And David said he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He was king over Israel, and he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God said to him, No, you're not building a house for me. I'm building a house for you, a house and a line and a household. And sure enough, that came to pass. And David turned into a dynasty. And after him, Solomon, his son, reigned over Israel. And this was the high point of Israel's history. Things were good. They were in the land. David built a glorious temple. Everyone was content. So many people were content anyway. And things were good. And the promises that we heard about a few weeks back, about God's promises to Abraham that he would make Israel into a great nation and that they would be in a land and that God would bless them. Well, at David and Solomon, that has all come to pass. And yet, it quickly starts to turn sour. Solomon went off the rails. In the latter part of his life, he ends up marrying many foreign women who lead them off to worship foreign gods. And ultimately, as his building projects and his dreams get bigger and bigger, he forces Israelites into forced labor, into slavery to build things for him. And when he dies in 931 BC, Rehoboam, his son, takes over. Now, when Rehoboam became king, remember there are 12 tribes in Israel, and the 10 northern tribes came to King Rehoboam. So since I think that way is north, let's imagine you guys as being the 10 northern tribes. And you came to King Rehoboam, and you said, come on now, lighten the load, the taxes are incredible, we're spending 1 month in three doing slave labor for you, you need to lighten the load. And King Rehoboam went and spoke to some of the elders and the people who'd served his father, and the elders said, great idea, lighten the load, serve them, and all will be well. Unfortunately, Rehoboam then went to some of the children that he'd grown up with and said, "What do you think I should do?" And unfortunately, he followed their advice. And he said to the 10 northern tribes, "You think it's bad now? You just wait. It's going to get so much worse." Not his finest hour. Not a good minute. And what happened was, you 10 northern tribes, you declared independence. You said, "Right, we've had enough. We're off." And the two southern tribes stayed loyal to Rehoboam. And so these 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, and the two southern tribes became known as Judah, whereas before they'd all been Israel. So you guys, you're independent, you've rejected Rehoboam. I'm afraid it didn't go good. The story of Israel is a story of a pretty rapid descent into idolatry, into idol worship. It really wasn't good, and God was patient. And in all these years of the kings, God sent prophets, like Isaiah, but other ones as well, and he sent prophet after prophet to warn them and to bring them back, and to warn them of God's coming judgment. But ultimately, in 732 BC, God's patience ran out, and he brought the king of Assyria in, and he took you 10 northern tribes, and he scattered you. And ultimately, you became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You were scattered, you never returned to the land. And Assyria, the king of Assyria, sent other people to live in your land. And the few people who were left from you, just one or two or three, you ended up intermarrying with the people that had been brought in and went off in idol worship and worshipping those gods. And ultimately, you became known as the Samaritans. So if you're wondering why, by Jesus' time, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, there's a bit of the history. So what about you guys? What about the two southern tribes who stayed loyal to Rehoboam? Well, you did a bit better, but I'm afraid it wasn't good. And it got off to a bit of a bad start when the king of Egypt attacked you not long after these guys had declared independence. And he ransacked the temple, and all of the glorious treasure that David and Solomon had built up, well, he pinched it all. And since these guys had the better land, you were in poverty for pretty much the rest of your years. Now, God's promise stayed true, and David's line stayed on the throne, one king after another after another. And we see four of them here in verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's four of your kings. But still, it was a slow but steady descent into idolatry. And again, God sent prophets to warn you. But ultimately, you lasted a little bit longer. In 597 BC, God used the king of Babylonia to come and sweep you off into exile in Babylon. Now, unlike the northern tribes, after 60 years, you did return. And you started rebuilding the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. That's under Ezra and Nehemiah. But, well, the Bible says that when the old men who remembered what it used to be like saw the temple that you were building, they wept because it was so small and pathetic. Anyway, we've got ahead of ourselves there, but that just roots us in the history. And so Isaiah is one of the prophets. He's not coming to the northern kingdom. He's coming to the southern kingdom, to Judah and Jerusalem. And he's coming to a people who are going off the rails, who are losing their way. And he's calling them back to following God. And things are hard. Remember, you've been ransacked. All your stuff's been nicked by the king of Egypt. Life's hard. You know, if only we were still one kingdom. If only the king of Egypt hadn't attacked. If only Rehoboam hadn't been quite so stupid. If only I could have a good harvest this time. If only my children wouldn't get sick. If only. We're back to the if onlys. If only, if only, if only. And their if onlys overlap quite a lot with our if onlys. And Isaiah bursts on the scene to a chorus of if onlys, if onlys, if onlys, and says, no. Stop. Your greatest problem is not your circumstances. Your if onlys are not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is your rejection of God. Your greatest problem is your rejection of God. What does it mean to reject God? What does that look like? Well, that's what a lot of this passage spends time unpacking. A few years ago, before Rebecca and I were married, when I lived in Sheffield, I had some friends called Bob and Sue, and Bob and Sue had the most amazing dog in the world. This dog was called Pippa. She was a golden Labrador. When you took Pippa for a walk, you did not need a lead, because wherever you went, Pippa would walk at your heel, without fail. And I, fortunately, used to dog sit and house sit for Bob and Sue. And I had many happy weeks and walks and time with me and little Pippa Dunnigan, the golden Labrador. But you know, for all the fun that Pippa and I had together, for all the long walks we went on, she was never mistaken about who her owners were. When Bob and Sue walked back in through the door after their holiday, it wasn't just Pippa's tail that was wagging. It was her whole back end would be shaking back and forth in delight at Bob and Sue coming home. And the passage today, look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows his master and the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God is saying that a golden Labrador like Pippa has more sense than his people. His people who have forgotten who he is and have rejected him. And it's not like they've forgotten that God exists or that they deny that he exists. They're going through the motions. We'll see later how they're worshipping and they're sacrificing and they're praying to God. But ultimately, they've rejected God because whilst they're still doing all that stuff, he isn't central. And the Bible calls this rejection of God sin. It's a Bible word for when we reject God and we make ourselves king and do what we want to do. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of sin. There was a diet a few years ago which allowed you one sin a day. And it was up to you what your sin was for that day. You could have a slice of chocolate cake or a pint of bitter or whatever it was, but these things were sins and you were allowed one per day. Sin is something that is naughty but nice. And yet, look down with me at verse 6 and how this passage describes them. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. It says it's a sickness. It's a sickness. They're ill. Nobody thinks cancer is naughty but nice. Nobody thinks heart disease is naughty but nice. Nobody thinks leukemia is naughty but nice. It is a sickness. It is awful. A few years ago, my brother was diagnosed with cancer. And unfortunately, he made a full recovery. But after that diagnosis, life just goes on hold. I'm sure there are people here who know that far more than I do, who know it far more personally. But everything else just takes second place. Sin is not naughty but nice. It is a sickness. But sickness is something for which we're not responsible for. Sickness is something that happens to us, and it's tragic, but it's not our problem. But turn with me to verse 21 over the page, page 686. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. The city there is meaning the people of God. And it says, they have rejected this God who saved them. Who saved them with all his covenant promises. And they've gone off selling themselves to whichever God offered them something they wanted. Oh, here's a God that offers me health and wealth and happiness. All for a little worship. Let's worship him. And God says, you're being a prostitute. You're covenanted to me. You're married to me. And you're selling yourself to anyone else who comes along. And so, the way that the Bible describes his people here, and I think the same applies to us today, is that we're rebellious, critically ill prostitutes. Like a wife who has left her husband and gone down to Soho to sell herself to the highest bidder. It is a shocking and sickening indictment. We are rebellious, critically ill prostitutes. What's the answer? What's the hope? Little bit of religion? Get yourself along to church each Sunday. Little bit of willingness, God will forgive, it's his job. Come along to church, do a few nice things, we'll be all right. Well, look at verse 11. Did you notice it as we read? The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you have come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Whew. No hope in religion. No hope in religion. They're going through the motions of religion, and God says, quit it. I'm not interested. Don't think that your coming to church makes me happy, says God. That is not what I'm interested in. But there is a hope in this passage. There is a hope that although we are rebellious, critically ill prostitutes, we can be forgiven. And the plea comes just after that in verse 16. And it's a plea for us to repent. Now, repentance isn't about feeling sorry. It's not about regret. It's about our turning from sin. Do you see that in verse 16? Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the cause of the widow. He doesn't want them to just feel a little bit sorry and to regret things. He wants them to turn. I want you to imagine two people, one called Bob and one called Barry. Bob and Barry both had affairs with girls at work. And Bob repents. He's really sorry. He really regrets it. And he recognizes that what he has done is not only a rejection of his wife, but it's a rejection of God. And he is determined that he will change, that he will love his wife as Christ has loved the church, that he will do what he needs to do to set things right. Maybe that means that he goes to his boss and asks for a demotion so that he's not working in the same department as this woman anymore, even though that might affect his chances of promotion in the future. He turns away from his sin. Barry, on the other hand, also feels sorry. He also regrets what he's done. But, you know, he sort of says, it wasn't my best moment. It was just one of those things. No point crying over a broken relationship. If I come back to church, then God will accept me. I'll do better. With this relationship, I'll try and be more faithful. And, you know, if only my wife had listened a bit better, if only she hadn't been so distant, and if only this girl hadn't been so flirtatious, if only, then things would have been all right. And we're back to our if onlys from the beginning. If only, if only, if only. There's only one of those guys is repenting. Only one is turning back. And this is the really good news. Look at verse 18. This is a verse that causes our hearts to sing for joy. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. It is a promise that God will wipe away our sin. Not somehow that it's okay, our sin doesn't matter, and that we can get away with it. But he's going to deal with it. He's going to wipe it away. I mean, in the days of bleach and oxy-action cleaners, I don't think we see the force of this. But you can't change something that is scarlet and red as crimson into something that is white as snow. It is an action of God in wiping sin away. And it's only a hint and it's a taste here. And later on in the book of Isaiah, we read about the suffering servant, the one who was pierced for our transgressions. And the punishment that was upon us was upon him. And it's this promise of Jesus who was to come, who through his death our sin can be wiped away. But here it's just this hint, just this taste. of so much more to come. It is such a glorious hope for the future. But it's not simply that we're forgiven. Look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. It's a promise that we're going to be purified. It's a promise that the sin that we do, the sin that is our greatest problem, will not just be forgiven, but that God will change us and purify us. Like a precious metal that needs to be smelted to remove the impurities. He's going to change us. But it's also a warning. It's a warning in verse 28, but rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. It is a warning of a judgment to come. A judgment that God's people experienced in Babylon as they were carried off into exile. But that was just a foretaste and a warning of the judgment that is to come. It's a warning to Barry that to live life thinking that everything will be okay and never to really repent of our sin is a dangerous course of action. As we come to the end, it's quite a heavy topic, this. I'm well aware this has not been a light and easy sermon. Just over two years ago now, I asked Rebecca to marry me. And I don't know if you've ever been shopping for a diamond ring. I presume some of you have. But you go into the jewelers, and when you're looking at the beautiful rings, they lay out before you on the counter a cloth of black velvet. And they put the rings that you are looking at on this black velvet cloth. And the reason is that it is only against this dark background that you see the full beauty of the rings. You see how much the diamonds sparkle. You can see the silver or the gold or whatever it is. And you see the full beauty of the rings against the dark black velvet background. My plea and my hope of this morning is not just that we will go away feeling bad about our sin. If that is the reaction, then I think I've failed. Because my plea is that as we see the darkness of our sin, and as we see how awful and how terrible that is, we would see all the more clearly how glorious and wonderful it is of what God has done in wiping away our sin and what he is doing in purifying us. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 spoke of this hope for the future of a perfect world. As we see ourselves as rebellious, critically ill prostitutes, we see how wonderful and awesome and amazing it is what God has done in saving us, what Jesus did on the cross, how we have been redeemed and sanctified and have a hope for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you have done in cleansing us from our sin. Help us to turn from it and to turn to you and to hold tight to that hope of being cleansed, of our sin wiped away. Amen.